Goodness.
Hey, Steven.
Hey, welcome y'all. We're gonna
Hey.
be on Dawn 2 tonight. Hey, Jacob.
Hey, Steven.
Okay. Let's have a prayer as we get rolling. And Reagan, would you mind leading us in a prayer to
Sure.
start us off?
Father in heaven, we thank you for today, for this opportunity now that we have to come together as a group before you and to open your word. To look at these stories about Jesus and the people he met and the things that he did. Help us to learn from them, to see who he was, so that we can better be like him. Thank you for the opportunity we have to learn, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray.
Amen. Okay. So we are coming to the first sign in the Gospel of John. This is the end of a 7-day sequence, which is cool to see. John works in sevens a whole lot. And in John 1, there's like the prologue, John 1, 1 through 18. And then verses 19 through 28 was day one. The next day, verses 29 through 34, day two. The next day, verses 35 through 42, day three. The next day, verses 43 through the end of chapter one, is day four. And now, chapter two, verse one, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. So this is day seven. So, again, kind of the first seven. I don't think this was necessarily a Sabbath day. I don't know if they could have had a wedding on a Sabbath or not. I'm not sure if that was considered work. So yeah, four, imagine five, six, seven would be the seventh day in sequence. But John is setting this up as like this is the first sign, and it's happening at the culmination of the first week of Jesus' ministry. So let's read this together. Famous first miracle here. And Joe, would you mind kicking us off reading
Sure thing.
with John 2, verses 1 through 12?
All right. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Okay. So this is kind of the end of this first sequence. I wish we could have done this last week with this 7 days altogether, but alas, the week in between. But so we get here to day seven, and on the third day there was a wait. We're all struggling
Okay. Yeah,
today.
I'm
Here
struggling
we
too.
go. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. I don't know how long weddings lasted in the ancient world, but it could have been quite some time. I mean, obviously, this is like multiple hours at least. They talk about like the early wine and like the later wine, things like that. But who in particular is one of the guests at this wedding? Mother. Yeah,
Jesus.
his mother. So Mary is at this wedding, which is interesting because there's not a lot of stories with Mary in there, but this is one of the stories with Jesus' mother. And so she's at the wedding. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. I don't know how many he had at this point. Oh, yeah. Who's that coming in? Is that Nancy? Nancy. Jesus comes with his disciples. And what is the crisis that happens partway through the wedding? I guess this would be the reception. Again, I don't know all the ancient wedding customs, but there's the wedding and there's the feasting that goes with it. What happens at the wedding?
Wine.
They run out of wine, which I'm guessing would have been a real bummer at an event like this. That would have been something that was good to enjoy that. And so this is kind of interesting. Jesus's mother comes to him and says, they have no wine. Now, she's not actually like telling him per se to do anything. She's making him aware they've run out of wine. And Jesus, I don't think there's any disrespect meant here. Whenever I hear the introduction, woman, I'm sorry about this. All I can hear is, woman,
yep.
Where is my super suit? like, that's all I can hear. This is
that tone of voice.
Furthest thing from this. So I believe he's just addressing her. I believe this is respectful when Jesus says this. Woman, what does this have to do with me? And this is another first in John. My hour has not yet come. We're going to see this theme come up several more times in John. I don't have this written in my margin, but it's especially going to come to a head a little bit later in John, in chapter 7, verse 30, when they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And we see it, find it here. In chapter 12 is when it comes to a head, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he talks about a grain of wheat dying. It's like, so what is the hour that Jesus is talking about?
His
death. That's right. Like, hit the time that things are going to escalate to the point where he dies. And so here it's kind of interesting. The very first reference, he's like, what does this have to do with me that the wine ran out? My hour has not yet come. So it's also kind of interesting that like the hour also seems to be like the culmination of his signs, the time for all of the glory to come together, which is going to be a very upside down glory of his suffering and persecution and death. But this first sign may be him saying, like, listen, like, this is not my time to go out there and say, all right, everybody, like, here's who I am. Because he's kind of doing that when he raises Lazarus from the dead. That's like kind of the last straw that sets in motion the things that are going to end up with him dying. So it's interesting. Tim and then Matt.
Yeah, so seeing some of those comments just by themselves, I remember being kind of confused by that. But then when you start to put together all the context, and also especially the time when Jesus heals somebody and then says, don't tell anybody.
Right.
That always seemed counterintuitive. But when you piece all these things together, it's almost like he has to pump the brakes on the information getting out, because the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were almost immediately wanting to get rid of him. Now, they don't get immediately to kill him, but they immediately want to get rid of him. And eventually get to kill him. And I think Jesus, knowing this and knowing that he needs time to be able to go around to all these different places and preach, is trying to kind of control the pacing of things to some degree so that the timing works out. Now, he'll tell people, don't tell anybody, and they
Stephen.
Can't.
Right.
Stephen.
Yeah, Deanne.
Didn't that have something to do with too, as to where he was, if it was an area where he would have been threatened before his time compared to an area where it would have brought more people to him, whether he said to go and, you know, not tell him or to tell him?
Yeah, because there is at least one example where he's on the other side, what appears to be Gentile territory, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee with the guy who has the legion. All the demons, and he begs to come with Jesus, but Jesus says, no, go to your friends and tell them what great things God has done for you, Mark chapter 5. So that in that case, Deanne, I think that's right, is that Jesus was not going to spend much time in the Decapolis area on the east side of the Jordan, and so he tells that guy, no, don't come with me, you go tell people about what God's done for you. But when he's in Galilee, he's kind of pumping the brakes, kind of like, quiet. And no, I want you to notice who actually gets to quote unquote see this miracle. Who are the only people who know what actually happened?
The servants.
The servants. I think it's really interesting that like they're the ones who actually get to see this miracle. Jesus doesn't go to like the whole feast and say, like, and a toast, you know, like, I provided. No, like, this is something that is only seen by the lowliest people there, which is really interesting. Kind of like the shepherds are the ones who get to see the angel chorus out in the field, you know, in the Gospel of Luke. Like, of all people for the angels to show up to, it's not Herod, it's not like the king, it's like some normal shepherds. They get to hear the chorus go. It's just really interesting.
I mean, it does fall in line with the, I was teaching in later on in the book with the, unless you become like these children, you know, humble, you're not really going to get the whole picture. You're not going to really understand. And so it's just kind of cool to see that people he does reveal himself to and you do get his, you know, his blessings are those who have humbled themselves enough to approach him.
That's right. Yeah, Matt.
I always thought that it wasn't until kind of around, I guess, the Last Supper time frame when he started kind of revealing that he was going to, like, revealing to others that, you know, he knew his time was coming.
Yeah, it's actually a good bit earlier. There's three times, at least in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, where he foretells his death and says, like, hey, I'm going to die. The Jewish leaders are going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to come back from the dead. So here, again, John is just different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He does things differently. But we do know that Jesus was, like, telling his disciples pretty plainly. Now, he wasn't telling everybody that, but he knew it was going to happen. And, like, pretty early on, he was telling his disciples, like, this is what's going to happen. Tim?
Yeah, so this from John 12:23, where he says his hour has come. That's after he's raised Lazarus from the dead, which he delayed his coming to emphasize that miracle, I think. Like you pointed out, that was a little bit different. He's had the triumphal entry, and then he's going to tell them, I'm not sure which time this is in John, but after that, he's going to tell them about who he needs to confess. That is fairly late. I mean, if it's after triumphal entry, it's last week, right?
Yep. That's right.
But the telling them about it, that he needed to die, he told them several times before it clicked, so the first couple times.
Yeah. Which, in just a minute, before we're done with this chapter, now, we don't know the exact time frame of this. He's going to cleanse the temple, and this is where he's going to say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, referring to his death and resurrection. Now, they don't get that. It's veiled, but he's going to say that apparently pretty early on here. But again, we'll talk about chronology in just a minute. Amy?
Do you have any thought on, like, why this? Like, of all the times to start performing miracles and for Mary to be like, now's your time, like, he's gonna do something right now, it's like just so out of the blue, and like, she obviously knew, I guess, that he had this power all along, and why, when there's no why, is this the time for him to do that?
That's a really good question, because that's kind of the thing, is like, leaving aside the whole like debate over alcohol and stuff, we're just not going to get into that with this, and like, this used to justify drinking and stuff. I don't think that's the point of this at all. The bigger picture of Jesus, I want you to see it in Isaiah for just a minute. This is one of the prophecies about the Messianic age and what things are going to be like in the future world when Jesus comes. I missed my reference here. The banquet is Isaiah. See if I can find it here. I want to say it's Isaiah 25, but I am. Oh, yeah, here it is. Isaiah 25. Yeah. Isaiah 25. So there's a lot of really cool things in this chapter. But Isaiah 25, starting in verse 6, one of the images of the Messianic age, just listen to this. On this mountain, that's a Messianic image. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. You can keep reading. It's a beautiful section here. about the glorious future with the Messiah coming in, the mountain of the Lord from Isaiah 2, and like all nations coming to the mountain. But the picture here is the messianic banquet and of the Lord dining with his people. And one of the things on the menu is really good wine, well-aged wine, which, again, I don't think the emphasis in any of these is the alcoholic content of that. It's just wine is always a symbol of generosity, of abundance, of blessing. And so I think that's the purpose of the wine here, is that he turns, they could drink water, but clearly they had plenty of water. but he turns the water to wine. It's the time for rejoicing. It's the time for celebration. When the Messiah comes, it is the time for lack of a better term, a party. Like it's a real celebration. Like this is a wonderful thing. And so the wedding kind of becomes this analogy for Jesus has come to his people. Jesus himself will say, when they say, hey, why aren't your disciples fasting? What did Jesus say?
Right.
When the groom is here, it's not time to fast. Now there's going to be a time when the groom's taken away, and then they'll fast on that day. But it's time for the wedding. Like, this is it. We were just reading in John 3 earlier today. John the baptizer is going to say, you know, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices to hear the voice of the bridegroom. But the bridegroom has the bride. You know, he uses the same wedding analogy. Like, I'm just happy to be at the wedding, you know. So the messianic age is described as a wedding. And how many of Jesus' parables were like, and there was a wedding feast, and there were 10 virgins, and there are other, so many of Jesus's parables and teachings revolve around the imagery of a wedding. And so I think it is kind of fitting, actually, that Jesus' first miracle and kind of the inauguration of the messianic age, as far as miracles go, is at a wedding on the seventh day. Like, this is kind of a cool symbolic way of saying it's time. It's not time for water. It's time for wine. Like, it is time to celebrate. And it's a wedding coming, and it's beautiful. So I think that's kind of the vibe going on here. Again, the text doesn't spell that out, but when you put that together with some of the prophecy, that's the best I've been able to do with that. Thoughts or comments on that, Tim?
Yeah, I was just looking at this again. You mentioned, like, who all knew that he did this? Because we mentioned the servants, obviously his mother, and also mentions at the end of verse 11 that his disciples. So it seems like there's just a kind of a small circle of people who witnessed. He didn't announce it. He didn't broadcast it for their, you know, immediate, you know, people around him.
Yes. Which I think that's the whole, my hour has not yet come. Is like his mom may have been inviting him to do something a little more public. Mm. And he's like, this is not time for my hour. But then he says, you know, there's all these purification jars. The purification is going to be another interesting theme in John, kind of running in the background, that these are like purification jars. It's kind of interesting. John records that 20 or 30 gallons. These are big jars. They're heavy. And Jesus says, fill the jars with water. His mother says to the servants right before this, do whatever he tells you, which is an indication, I think, that like she doesn't necessarily know how Jesus is going to do this. But she's like, you just obey him. And so Jesus has them fill these with water, and then he says, take some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, that would have been like, if you're the servants, I'm assuming they don't know what's going on, except that Mary has told them, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And because it would have been like, I'm just going to take this cup of water to the master of the feast. Like, that seems like a good way to get in trouble. But like, they do it, and what does he say? Of course, the master doesn't know. The servants knew. But what does the master say? Yeah, he saved the best for last. Like, this is backwards. Like, usually they serve the good stuff up front, and then when people have kind of had the good stuff, then you bring out the cheap stuff at the end. But like, wow, this is like the best wine I've ever had or something. You know, like he's just really over the top about this. Which again, that prophecy in Isaiah talked about like well-aged wine, like a rich banquet, the marrow, like all these images of bountiful feasting are part of this. Like, this is the best wine that's been saved for the last. So I think that's kind of cool to think about this. And so the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Glory is another really cool theme in John. There's so many words in John, like just pick one and like see it through the whole book. And it's really cool. Glory is another one, which is interesting. But again, his glory, we think about, oh, like everybody. No, the servants and his mom and maybe a few disciples figured out that he miraculously turned gallons and gallons of water, like hundreds of gallons of water, into incredible wine. Like, that's his glory. It's pretty interesting. And he did it, like, quietly at this wedding feast. Thoughts or comments on the first sign? Morgan?
Yeah, okay.
Matt, you go first. Yeah. I missed you earlier. You keep raising your hands at the same time.
It wouldn't hurt my feelings if it wasn't twice.
Yeah, go ahead, Matt.
Is that a play on, like, because in John 4, I know it says that if you thirst and you drink this water, you'll be thirsty again. But if you drink my water, you'll never thirst again. Is that kind of a – I know it's kind of separate context, but is that also essentially the same thing?
I think that there's a theme in John of being filled up. Which, granted, it's water and it's wine in different circumstances, but, like, this idea of being full – Jesus is able to satisfy. He's able to give you abundance. I think that does tie in. That, like, here, it's abundance of wine, feasting, and a wedding. In John 4, it's just, like, the basic filling of, like, going to a well and getting the water you need. And later in John 10, he'll say, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know, so there's a theme of abundance, of filling over, you know, my cup runneth over kind of a thing going on in John. Reagan.
Yes, so I don't know what to do with this, but here are two separate ideas that might mean something. We never actually see the wine made. He puts water in and then says, take water out. And then John, the writer, has to clarify in verse 9, oh, by the way, it happened.
Right.
Which seems odd. And then I'm noticing that all of the dialogue from verses 3 through verse 10, all of the dialogue is written in the Greek present tense, right? Mm-hmm. And it's translated as past tense because that's how we would read it. Yeah. But what all of the words John is drawing this attention to, essentially, and then he doesn't even speak about the action of the miracle taking place.
Yeah.
And it's almost like Jesus doing the miracle is commonplace. We don't care if you think about the miracle. We want you to have the words and the meaning behind it. Mm-hmm. And you just see Jesus's absolute control of the situation as everything he says comes to pass. And then people celebrate over that. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Yeah, it is really interesting. I do know on the present tense thing, if you read, like, the New American Standard, that they'll have, like, footnotes all throughout that says this is actually the present tense, which my understanding is that's just the way that the Greeks would, like, tell stories. It's like, so I says to the guy, and then, like, you're talking and he says to me, but you can tell, like, telling he said to me, but sometimes you tell the story in present tense, that they would do something similar in Greek, that, like, they would say.
The impression I've always gotten is when that happens, it's very specific. It's usually one or two verses out of a section
where
it's all told in the past, and then there's one really important line that's in the present. And
oh, that's interesting.
Especially Mark does that. He points to key ideas.
That's interesting.
But yeah, I don't know if there's.
Yeah, that's interesting. But yeah, I think that this is the idea of this is a subtle miracle that, like, it doesn't say, and then the water turned to wine. No, like, it just happens. And nobody but the servants know initially. And then they find out later, you know, his mother finds out, the disciples find out.
Yeah, I think, I was thinking about that too. I think when I was a kid watching, like, a kid's Bible show, they would show, like, Jesus look at the water and it turns red. Like, they depict it as you seeing it, but, like, someone was saying the servants would just, or we were saying the servants would bring the water. And it's like, oh, that's kind of a weird thing to do. And even that first small miracle took faith and trust and some extent of belief. And, like, we see him later on, you know, asking blind people to trust him or paralyzed people or whatever. But just, like, even wine, like, you have to trust him even for, like, that tiny miracle.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. But it really is interesting that this is a unique miracle among the miracles of Jesus, because typically Jesus's miracles are something that's much more like necessary for life, like healing a blind man or raising someone from the dead or, like, opening
an entire, like,
a storm, right? Like, so we won't die, you know. But, like, this is, like, it's really interesting. This first one is just, it's like bonus. It's like, yeah, you can totally drink water, but I'm bringing you wine. Like, it's just really, but again, I do think it sets the tone for the messianic age that, like, all right, Jesus is here. Abundance has come. This is a time for blessing and celebration. And it is going to be a time for mourning and a time for difficult things. But that this really does set the tone that, like, this is a wonderful thing that God is doing in bringing Jesus into the world. So I just think that's cool. Okay, let's
get into... Does anyone feel maybe he just wanted to also, because he loves people, save the wedding, post the embarrassment?
Yeah, so that is have any of y'all watched The Chosen? It's an interesting series about the life of Jesus, and they have like a whole episode on this. And they, of course, they take tons of liberties in this show. Like, they add whole storylines that are not in the Bible. So you have to kind of go in understanding that. But they really key in on that, is that the people who are hired to bring the wine to the wedding are like panicking. They're like, no, like, we're out of wine. Like, this is going to be terrible. This is shameful. And like all this, like, all the people outside are like partying, and like nobody knows the wine is running out. And they're talking about like cutting the wine with water more and being like, oh, like, should we do? And so again, it's all this drama added for drama, you know, TV. But I just don't know if we don't know. This does seem to be a miniature crisis for Jesus's mother to come to him and say, like, hey, Jesus, they don't have wine. Like, maybe there really was something bad about this, at least socially, that, like, we're sorry, everyone, at the feast, we have no more wine. But there is water, you know. I just don't know how much of a faux pas that was in the ancient world to run out of wine at a wedding. But, like, there you go. But interesting thought there. Yeah. If you guys ever see that episode of The Chosen, it is interesting to see how they kind of play into all that. The interesting thing about that series is like, oh, sorry, that's a reminder. The interesting thing about that series is like, they take, like, in my opinion, like, way too many liberties with the extra storyline and stuff, but some of it is plausible. You're like, you know what? It could have happened that way. Like, that is an interesting thought. And so you just have to be careful to distinguish between, like, the poetic license that they're taking and the actual biblical text and what it actually says happened and what we don't know. So you have to just be careful not to.
What is that you're talking about? Is that a story of Jesus' life or what?
Yeah. So it's called The Chosen. It's a free miniseries. You can find it online and different places. It's a crowdfunded project about the life of Jesus. They've released the first two seasons now, I think. And again, take all this with a grain of salt. I don't normally like promote all this because I don't recommend it if you don't know the Bible stories really well, because you'll get confused as like which details were added and which details are actually in the Bible. Read the Bible first. But it is, yes, the book is always better. Although in this case, the book has way less details than the movie. Usually it's the other way.
In other words, they'd probably see contradiction. Okay.
They're not trying to contradict, but there are some times you're like, ah, that is not the way that would have happened. But anyway, all that to say, it's a series called The Chosen. It's about the life of Jesus. And in particular, it's about the people that he chose, the people that followed him. And that's why it's called The Chosen. So there are some really powerful moments in it, though, that really make you think. And I've appreciated it when you go in understanding they're going to elaborate a lot on the story. So for what that's worth. Coming back to the text, let's read this next part. I do think that this is a break in the text. We've had a sequential thing of 7 days, and now we don't know how much time has passed. This is going to be the first feast day that John is going to record. He records a lot of feast days. Now the Passover was at hand. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now it was the Feast of Dedication. He's going to call a lot of attention to feast days, which may also tie in with this whole like wedding thing. It's another celebration. Now he's going to switch to Passover, and we're going to see three Passovers in the Gospel of John. The first one is here in chapter 2, verse 13. The next one is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 4. And the third Passover is mentioned in John 12, verse 1. Which, by the way, that's the reason we know that Jesus ministry was about 3 years, as it included three Passovers. So it would have had to be about 3 years. So we know that from Luke's gospel that he started his ministry when he was 30. And we know from John's gospel that there were three Passovers in the mix somewhere. And so that's why we say he was about 33 when he died. So let's read this around. Amy, would you mind reading 13 through, we'll go down through 22.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
Okay. So the Passover is at hand. And we think about the Passover. What is the Passover commemorating?
Is it the 10th plague, mm-hmm. where the angel of death passed over the Israelites?
Yeah, the firstborn, right? And so the death of the firstborn, but then there's the Passover, and then there's the redemption of the firstborn, the exodus from Egypt. It's just that whole big, it's like their Independence Day in some ways, like, we got out of slavery. We were enslaved, and then the Lord freed us. It's a beautiful thing. And so the Passover is at hand, and Jesus, as Jews would, there were three feasts that you had to go up to the temple for. This was one of them, and you go up to Jerusalem. So he goes up to Jerusalem, and what does he find when he gets there in the temple?
Marketplace.
Yeah, it's terrible. Now, some of this stuff was because people were traveling from a long way, and there would be like money changers. If you're coming from, if you're in the diaspora and you're like way far away from Jerusalem, you might have to change your money or whatever else to be able to buy a sacrifice so that you could sacrifice it as part of the feast proceedings. But we also know, even from the secular sources, that sometimes the inflation rates were like 100 times what they were supposed to be. I think that's in Josephus, if I remember correctly.
So it's basically like going to like Hershey Park, where all of the food is way overpriced because it's there and it's the only thing you have access to.
That is the principle. Okay. Except imagine doing that at a church where like you're here to worship and like all the prices for the sacrifices are like through the roof. Yeah. It's like, wow, this is insane.
To pay for hymnal access.
Yeah, yeah. And so it's like you need to do this to worship, but they're like exorbitantly charging. And so Jesus will have none of this. And so he makes a whip. He drives them out with the sheep and oxen. He pours the coins out. And then he says, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." They have taken a religious opportunity and made it into a business opportunity. So let me just say, we look at this and say, how ridiculous. This is just absolutely a temptation in every age. It comes in different forms, but the temptation to make religion an opportunity for financial gain is just always a temptation through all ages. And Jesus will have none of it. He's like, this is about approaching the Father. This is about coming to the temple to worship. This is not about making a buck. And so this is one of the few times we see Jesus use physical force to cleanse the temple. By the way, if you think about the Old Testament, what kind of people were usually the ones cleaning out God's house? You think about the history, like the divided kingdom.
What kind of cleaning?
Like
dusting or?
Like cleansing it out, like getting all the bad stuff out. Yeah, and like
priests.
Yeah, and ultimately kings, right? So you've got like Josiah, you've got Hezekiah, who come in and they realize we've left the Lord's house in ruins. Like, this is crazy. Like, we need to restore the temple worship. Like, we've gotten far away from the law. We need to find, where's the book of the law? Can anybody find the book of the law? You know, like, it's crazy to think about what happened at different times in Israel's history. But I think that there may be something here that this is kind of a kingly task to come in and act like you own the place and say, like, no, not in my house, not in my father's house, and to cleanse the temple, which the king was really the only one who would say that, like, he is God's son. Remember the promises to David, like, your son is going to come from you. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. So to use that language, call God your father and clean the house, is really him saying, like, I own this place. You're acting like the king. So when the Jews come to him after this, which, by the way, Psalm 69:9 is where he quotes, the disciples remember, zeal for your house will consume me. Lots of interesting quotes in Psalm 69. If you get a chance to read that, it's really interesting. The Jews say, what do they come to Jesus and ask for? Yeah, where's the sign? So essentially they're asking for a sign. John is going to record signs. But why are they asking for a sign? To prove his authority. They're like, you can't just come in here like you own the place. You're this carpenter from nowhere town Galilee, and you come in here like you're the king? Like, show us some proof that you are somebody important. And what does Jesus offer them? Okay. What does he say? Yeah, he gives them a parable. Now, they don't realize it's a parable. But he's like, all right, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now, I want you to think about from their perspective for a minute. They're just mad that he just, like, destroyed their business. And they're like, "What? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have? All right, destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll raise it up." What are they thinking? Yeah, they're thinking, like, the literal temple. They're like, it took 46 years to build this temple. Now, to clarify that, I think they're thinking about Herod's building extension of the temple. That, like, you remember, it's Solomon built the original temple, right? And then what happened to that one? It was destroyed in, like, 586-ish BC by Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians came in, wiped it out. Then who built the next temple? It was during the days of Zerubbabel. In the book of Ezra, they came back, rebuilt it, and it was not nearly as cool as the first temple. It was smaller. The people who had seen the first house were, like, crying because they were really disappointed. You can actually read Haggai. He's like, does this house seem as nothing in your eyes? Well, hey, there's a later glory coming. It's even greater. It's kind of cool. So this is the second temple, but what Herod the Great, if I remember which Herod it was, I think it was Herod the Great, he hugely expanded the area around the temple. And it took 46 years. I mean, PennDOT's got nothing on these guys. 46 years to do this building extension, which now when you read the rest of the New Testament, it's not just the temple building. When they say they went to the temple, like you've been talking about in the book of Acts, like Solomon's portico and all that, like that was all like Herod's extra stuff that got added on to the temple complex. So when they say 46 years, they're not talking about Zerubbabel's temple. They're talking about like Herod's building expansion of that. So they're opposing him, saying, like, what are you talking about? You're going to raise this up. You're going to do this whole building project in 3 days. Like, what? But what is he talking about? Himself. Now, a couple of interesting things about this. I mean, what is literally going to happen with his body? It's going to be destroyed. And in 3 days, he's going to rise from the dead, right? And so, like, this is a prophecy about his resurrection. He knows from the get-go they're going to kill him and he's going to raise him. But here's what's the interesting thing. What is Jesus' body in the analogy? Jesus is the temple. Don't miss that. It's not just a play on the fact that he did this in the temple. But John has already been telling us in the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we've seen his glory. John's already been playing off the theme of, like, Jesus is the fulfillment of God dwelling with his people. And now Jesus says it almost explicitly, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Like, Jesus's body is God with us. It is his presence in human form, in a much greater way, really, than the temple itself had been. The tabernacle was cool. The temple was better, but God became flesh. The Word became flesh, and his body was destroyed on the cross. That they destroyed the temple and God raised up the temple after 3 days. I just think that's really cool. Which, by the way, a tie into this, what is God's temple now? Yeah, the church, God's people, right? And what do we call God's people? The body of Christ. I think that's also kind of interesting that there's all this temple imagery and like the body of Jesus and like it just anyway, there's just all kinds of connections with all this. So really significant moment here where Jesus cleanses the temple destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise it up. He's talking about the temple of his body. And now this is kind of interesting. Verse 22, spoiler alert.
Yeah.
Another reason that I think John has written later that, like, I mean, even the other gospels telegraph. He says, they're going to kill me and I'm going to rise from the dead. Hey, they're going to kill me. I'm going to rise from the dead. But here, his disciples remember after all of this. They're like, oh, yeah. And like later on, like the disciples didn't even get this stuff. But later they understood and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this is really cool. Thoughts or questions?
Was this the only time that he specifically said 3 days, or is that also repeated?
That's a good question. I want to say on the third day he'll rise is repeated in some of the other gospels, but somebody will have to check me on that if I can find it real quick. But good question. Other thoughts or comments on this?
I like how John has to clarify in verse 21 what he means. It's not, it is so hidden that he feels the need to step in and tell you what it means instead of letting you figure it out. That's just intriguing because I would not know what that meant otherwise.
Yeah. Amy, yes, John 8:31 is one of the places after 3 days rise again.
It's funny. I searched on the third day in my Bible app. And just how much even in the Old Testament talks about things happening the third day is just crazy.
It really is interesting that Abraham and Isaac on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw the place. I was actually wondering about that even with the sequence, but John 2:1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. There's a lot of third day stuff that happens.
Stephen?
Yes.
Is the thing about the sign of Jonah, does that also tie into the 3 days that Jesus was predicting about his time?
Yes, thank you. That's specifically in what, Matthew 12?
40?
If I remember right. Yeah, sign of Jonah. Yeah, thank you. Matthew 12:40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Yeah, thank you.
Is that Matthew, what was it?
That's Matthew 12, verse 40. So the third day is a significant thing in scripture. We see that happen a good bit. And
Luke 18.
Luke 18?
Yeah, third. Mentions 3 days specifically.
What verse was that?
Luke 18:33.
Yeah, thank you. So I will just touch on this for just a minute. There's a big debate over the placement of this in the Gospel of John. I think this is a secondary point. Everything we just talked about is valid, whichever way you take this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have Jesus cleansing the temple when? What point in Jesus' life?
During the last week.
The last week of his life. Like, he comes into, there's like a triumphal entry, and then he like goes outside. It's like the day after the triumphal entry, if I remember correctly. Monday of Passover, or what would be Passover week, he cleanses the temple. John has it in chapter 2, after the first sign. So there's kind of two ways that people interpret this. They say either John is telling this story, but telling it out of chronological order, and is putting it here for some other purpose in telling the story. Now, let me just say, that is entirely possible. The biblical authors do not have the same concern that we have for chronology. You can see this in some other places a lot clearer. They're like, oh man, like that's clearly like out of chronological order. And they don't think to say, hey, by the way, this is out of chronological order. They organize things a whole lot more thematically than we do. And they're giving us the highlight reel. They are not giving us an exhaustive 3-year play-by-play of Jesus' life. This is a highlight reel and it's orderly thematically. So it's entirely possible that John said, well, and the Passover was near, and this happened at the time of Passover. The only time reference John gives us is that it was at Passover. But it is also, I think, possible that Jesus did this twice, and then it becomes kind of bookends for his public ministry, that he did it at the beginning of his ministry. John records the first time he did it, and that Jesus did it again at the end of his ministry in the last week of his life. Now, one of the objections to that is a little bit what, Tim, you were talking about earlier with pumping the brakes. Some people say, man, if Jesus cleansed the temple like this early in his ministry, they would have killed him right away. Like, again, they come to him like, what sign do you show? You have to show authority if you do this. And this would have accelerated. They said this would have accelerated the persecution too quickly if he did it that early. That's why he does it at the end. That's a possibility, but I just don't know if there's enough evidence to say that. And maybe it actually would have increased it when he does it the second time. If he does it like in year one and then does it again in year three, as like, you did this 2 years ago and we're not standing for it this time. So anyway, Amy.
So if it was out of chronological order, then that would mess up the 3 year Passover, right?
That is a question I have, is what do we do with the 3 year Passover? Well, wait a minute, are these the same Passover? And he's just saying it different times. That is a possibility. Most people take them as separate Passovers. The way I read the Gospel of John is that it seems to me that he is generally chronological. Here's why I say that. When you go to chapter three, chapter four, end of chapter four, and he heals the official's son. And it says in verse 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So it seems like, well, this happened after Cana. And then at the end in verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. It seems to me that chapter 2, verse 13, going, I think, all the way to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, is one circuit trip to Jerusalem. That he goes down to Passover, cleanses the temple, has a conversation with Nicodemus one of those nights. Then on his way back, there's a conversation about John the Baptizer and Jesus baptizing in the Judean countryside. Then he has to come back through Samaria to get back to Galilee. He has the conversation with the woman at the well and the stuff there. Then he comes back to Cana and then goes over to Capernaum, heals the official's son. And that's a whole trip. Now, again, with the way some of the gospel writers write, I want to be tentative with that and not say this is the only way to read John. But I think that fits with the way John writes, especially at the end of the trip where he's like, oh, and he came back to Cana. Hey, remember? That's where he made the water wine. And, oh, this was the second sign after this point. So not everything is in chronological order always. But this seems like a unit to me in the text, the way John writes it. Kind of like the first 7 days is a unit. This seems like the next unit. So for what that's worth, I see Arlene, Luis, Jimena, did y'all have a question?
Hey, Stephen. Just wanted to mention something that I thought interesting. At least it's interesting to me as I'm reading the other Gospels, specifically Luke. I don't want to be dogmatic. I don't know what is it, if it's a double cleansing or just one and just put it out of order, like you were mentioning, and also Tim. But I thought interesting, like the answer of Jesus in verse 19 in John 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. It's not mentioned again in John. And interesting to me, it's mentioned again in Matthew 26:61. Matthew 27:40, basically at the end of the other Gospels, Mark and Luke. But it's mentioned as basically the accusation of redundancy here, but it's accusers. So they use that against him when they are trying to charge him. And it's pretty close to the temple cleansing registered on those Gospels. And also, maybe just making sense of the chronology mentioned on the other Gospels, but also when you see this idea of Jesus cleansing the temple and then immediately the Jews saying, what sign do you show us, trying to prove their authority, that it's very close to what we see in Matthew 21, when the next day after he cleansed the temple, that will be Wednesday, or less following the chronology there, they ask the same question, with what authority you're doing this? But we don't see this discourse. We see like, the other question that the Lord asked them, tell me what is the baptism of John, coming from heaven or from men? So he uses a different argument to actually show that. So I'm not sure if it will be a double cleansing or it would just be something that John insert here for the purpose of his own theme that he's using. Yet it's just interesting to notice those, to me, those details. Again, not dogmatic. I'm perfectly fine if he does a double cleansing. Fits for me.
Yes, that's right. And that's the thing is, like, if he did it once or twice, I don't really care whichever way. I'm just trying to figure out how to read the text. And there's more than one way to understand it. That's why I wanted to mention that here, is because sometimes people say, like, whoa, John's got this out of order. Like, what's going on? So there's two ways to read it. But what you're saying is absolutely true, that this fits really tightly with what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have much later in the gospel. So that's why many people say, no, this wouldn't have happened twice. Like, it's the same details, like the same conversations. Like, this would be only once, and it would be at the end of Jesus's life. That's okay with me. Like, that would be okay. But the way I tend to read it is that both times he cleansed the temple, and both times they wanted to know, you know, why are you doing this? Where's your authority for doing this? And so, yeah, it you can go either way. But like you said, I'm not dogmatic about that. And it doesn't make a difference at the end of the day if it was once or twice. But it does happen, I believe, in all four Gospels. So that's kind of interesting, just different places. Okay, let's read at least this last little bit of John 2. And was there any other, before we move on, was there any other comments or questions? Matt, did you have one? I want to make sure I didn't miss you. So we're good. Okay. I feel really bad for doing that earlier. Okay, so let's read. We're around to, Layla, would you mind reading 23 through 25?
Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew that what was in man.
Okay. So this is some little summary statement that is also connected with the Passover feast. So this is the same trip when he goes to Jerusalem. And this, you see the theme of belief again. They see the signs and they believe when they see the signs. John has this over and over again. But here's what's interesting to me. What does it say about Jesus in verses 24 and 25?
He didn't trust them.
Yeah, he didn't entrust himself to them. And it says, why did he not do this? Yeah, he knows people. And like, I think the idea here is Jesus could have, if he acted like a lot of us act, once you start to really get some success and like people start to see what you're doing and they start to like follow you and stuff, what tends to happen to us when that happens? I'm not saying when we do miracles, but you know what I'm saying. Like when you get a following, what tends to happen?
You get big headed.
You get a big head. You're like, hey, like, all right. Like I got people behind me now. Like I can do. And Jesus is like, he just does not. He is not fazed by popularity. People believe, people come. Now Jesus knows that in a few chapters, he's going to say, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that crowd is going to evaporate. Like it's just not going to last. Like he knows that people are believing, but like some people are going to leave when it gets hard. He knows that some soil is rocky soil. And when the sun comes out, it's going to shrivel up. And so like he knows what's in man. He knows what's going to happen. So he's not entrusting himself to them and saying like, oh yeah, like this is great. He is God in the flesh. And so he knows what people are going to do. Now, I also think he knows what's in man. This is going to tie in with Nicodemus' conversation in just a minute. He's going to see right through Nicodemus and be like, you need to be born again. You got to start over. So it's kind of interesting. This goes right into chapter 3. I think this flows together. But it is just notable to know that Jesus knows what's in man. That was true then. That's true now. When we come to Jesus.
Some people are followers, just like, I mean, you see people that are followers with crowds, you know, and they seem all geared up in it. But then if something else comes along, they change and follow, you know, another crowd. And so him knowing too that some are just followers and not true followers by faith, you know, because they haven't really weeded out yet, you know.
That's right. And so I do think there's some lessons for us in that we need to not get impressed by numbers and quick following kind of thing, like the parable of the sower. You know, some of it comes up real quick, but it falls away real quick. We have to be careful not to get caught up in worldly movements that are all about numbers, that are all about money, all about get big church quick schemes. And sometimes get rich quick is also part of the goal. But we're not about that. We're about actual growth. We're about actual change and transformation in people. That is what God wants, and that's what we got to want. And we just have to be careful not to get big heads and think that we're somebody that we're not. The triumphal entry. People were singing Hosanna, and by the end of the week, what were they shouting? Crucify him. I mean, like, people can just change so quickly. Don't put all your trust in people. Because I'm not just trying to make us suspicious of everybody, but you know what I'm saying? Like, Jesus did not entrust himself to people because he knew what was in man. He knew how quickly we can change. And he still loves people, and he trusts and wants to see people change. I think Jesus, he knew the best and the worst about people. And you can see that at different times. And here he says, like, I'm not going to trust myself to you because he knows what's up. Okay. Other thoughts or comments on that little blurb here? Also, just make a note here. Jesus did a whole lot of other signs. John gives us 7 big ones. But even here, he says Jesus did a bunch of other signs when he was in Jerusalem. And actually, this is another reason I think that there's 2 cleansings. If you see that he did a bunch of signs, look at chapter 4, verse 45. It says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so it just seems like this is all one unit, that like he goes to Jerusalem, he does a bunch of signs, he comes back from Jerusalem through Samaria, and this is all kind of chronologically generally tied together. So for what that's worth. Okay. Other thoughts or comments on water to wine, cleansing the temple, all this? We're actually following the chapter breaks. That was not my intention, but that's the way our time has gone this week. Reagan?
Just the phrase, he himself knew what was in man in verse 25. I wonder how much of that is just him as God knowing versus like the Hebrews 4 idea. Jesus was down here. He was a man. So he knows exactly what we think like. And he himself would be drawn to like be part of the crowd towards a famous person. So he knows not to give them that opportunity. Something like that.
Yeah, that's interesting. I'm not sure. It's interesting.
Stephen?
Yes.
I was just thinking, like, Regan, about that, since in chapter 1, he already shows that he knows about Nathaniel and all what he was doing and where he was. And then in the next chapter, it seems like he's going to kind of be in the heart and mind of Nicodemus. So I don't know if, since John is just presenting the theme of Jesus being God as well, it's just kind of hinting. He's already knowing inside of man in a supernatural way. I don't know. I just thought that too.
Yeah. There are so many times in the gospel accounts where Jesus answers the thoughts in someone's mind. Like when the 4 guys lower the guy down through the roof and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are in their hearts saying, he's blaspheming. No one can forgive sins but God. And he's like, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say? I mean, like, we know that Jesus can read minds. Like, that is consistent through the Gospels. I say read minds. Like, he just knows, like, what's in our hearts. And so there's no question as to, like, he is God. Not, like, I don't know what's in anybody else's heart or mind. But Jesus knows what's in everybody's heart and mind. So that's very clear from the Gospel. Whether that's what's being said here or not, there's no question as to that. That is the case. He knows what's in our heart. Which is very sober to think about. He still loves us. Amy?
Just off of that, it's neat though, because like if we have a doubt or a question in our minds that we don't even fully realize to ask about or to find answers for, God can still help us find those answers and can provide a way for us to figure it out, just because he already knows that. We don't have to always, like, he's got our back.
Yes. And like Romans 8, you know, the Spirit intercedes. We don't know what to pray for. Like, the Spirit intercedes for us, but groaning is too deep for words. Like, that's a wonder. It's a terrible and a wonderful thing, depending on the situation. Like, he completely knows us when we're at our worst, and he still loves us and wants us to come back. And he understands we don't have the words. We don't know how to say whatever it is. Those groanings too deep for words. That's a powerful thing. Okay, well, thank you guys. This is such a cool book. I love John. So we'll stop here for tonight. Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 3 if you guys want to read ahead. Any questions you got, we'll try to get through that next time, Lord willing. And let's have a prayer as we wrap up. And Tim, would you mind reading?
Our good Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time to study your word. We thank you for Jesus and all the things that he did, the signs that he performed, wisdom which he taught, for his patience and hard work as he spent time teaching and explaining. We thank you for his devotion to the work that you gave him to do. May we be as devoted to our work. May we learn to be as sacrificial as Jesus was, putting your will ahead of our own. We thank you for all of this that you've done to save us from our sins, to redeem us from the penalty of death for those sins, to give us hope, to give us joy, to give us an opportunity to be with you. Please help us to be more like you, to encourage each other and to be lights in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.